All right. Well, good morning again. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in here. Lord, we come to you as your people. And God, we are gathered around your word. And God, as we do, we pray for your wisdom. God, we pray for your guidance. And God, we pray for your care. And God, I pray that as we engage with this text, that you would illuminate to us, and God, that we may see it clearly, and that it may convict and comfort us. And God, that it may compel us to live distinct lives in the culture in which we live. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before leaving for a mission trip to North Africa when I was in college, our group was given some basic instructions regarding etiquette, things that we could do in the culture in which we were going to not be offensive to those we were engaging with. The first thing we learned was to never touch anyone or never eat food with your left hand. Typically, the left hand in this culture is used for bathroom business, and to touch someone with it would be considered highly offensive and distasteful. Another thing commonly encouraged in areas of Arab influence is to not expose the sole of your feet. That is considered to be the dirtiest part of one's body, and to show that off to others is extremely distasteful and inappropriate. See, different cultures have different ways of doing things. These things sound foreign to our ears, but these customs set people apart from other groups of people. And they're so common to daily life, when an outsider comes in and breaks one of these unwritten cultural codes, it gets everybody's attention. It becomes abundantly clear that this one is not one of us. And it demands an explanation. You know, I really did appreciate these tips we were given. I did not want to draw any negative attention to myself. Given my skin color and tourist attire, I knew I was going to be sticking out like a sore thumb anyway. And I knew that the gospel we were sharing was going to be offensive enough to the ears who would hear it. Yeah, without me slapping them on the back with my left hand. But there are aspects of life, particularly for the Christian, where ways in which we are distinct are good things. You know, sometimes it's good for those outside of the church to say they're not really like us. They're different, and to demand an explanation. It is difficult, though, to remain in a culture and to remain distinct from it in ways that really matter. For example, have you ever thought about how much the way we worship as God's people is impacted by the culture in which we live? Or how much we are impacted by societal norms in the way we interact with other people, just on a general basis? The way we interact with people in the workplace, or in the community. How distinct is our worship of God from the way our community worships its gods? Or what about the people you work with, or those you serve with in the community? Can they tell that you are different by the way you talk to them, how you treat them, how you care for them, how you set them up even for success? So that distinctiveness is going to be the focus of our time this morning, looking at how we worship and how we treat those under our authority and care are to be distinct for the family of God. So our text today begins in Exodus 20, verse 22. Exodus 20, verse 22, and we'll be going through 21:11. Exodus 2, 22 to 21:11. And this is going to be part one of two, looking at what is commonly called the Book of the Covenant. This is the first iteration of the law that will govern this fledgling nation. And today we're going to look at sacrifice and slavery. Sacrifice and slavery, two elements in which Israel was to be distinct from the world around them. And you may have never thought about these two things as being related. But God relates them here by showing that his people do things differently. His people are under his direction for his glory, and drawing attention to them as being distinctly his. Now, even as repulsive and even foreign as these concepts may be to us, I think there's something here that we can really glean and put into practice into our own lives, as we will see sacrifice and then slavery. And when all is said and done, God is certainly concerned with how we worship him and how we treat other people. He is concerned that we love him well and that we love people well. And many times, as we'll see this morning, that is to be distinct from the culture in which we live. And so we begin in a very peculiar place, given the context from last week. You remember, Moses told the people to not be afraid, that God had come upon Mount Sinai in order to test them, so that they would not sin, in order that the fear of God may remain in them. But see, God is aware, as we mentioned last week, that fear only fuels so far. And so, in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, God repeats a combination of the first two commandments, saying this. He says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." Now notice there's a little subtle difference here between what God said in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, beginning the Ten Commandments, and this. There's this little phrase about gods of silver or gods of gold. That's not in the original Ten Commandments from before. And in context, where did they get all this silver and all this gold? Well, they got it in Egypt, if you remember, when they plundered the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. See, they were liberated from their slavery and left with all the gold and silver they could carry. It's subtle here, but God's telling them, do not worship and serve the blessings of God. Don't serve and bow down to what I give you. Serve and bow down to me, the giver of those blessings. And then immediately after this repeat of Commandments 1 and 2, it's startling, but we see God command an altar to be built. And it's to be an altar made out of earth. And one is to be built in every place that God causes his name to be remembered. And God will come and bless the people. If they make one out of stone, it must be uncut stone. And there shall be no steps, quote, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. See, God is commanding a means of temporary atonement for the people that he knows will not and cannot keep his commandments. God is saying, guys, go ahead and build an altar. You are going to need it. Something has to be done about your sin if you are going to be approaching me. And so God says that this altar will be used for burnt offerings and peace offerings. We see a description for each in Leviticus 1 and then Leviticus 3. With the burnt offerings, the worshiper is to approach the tent of meeting with an unblemished bull or male sheep or goats or even birds if someone is poor. And the worshiper places their hand on the head of the animal, and it is then slaughtered. The sins of the person symbolically transferred to the animal who then dies. And that blood is sprinkled on the altar, and its body prepared and arranged on the altar. And the animal would be washed and then burned with fire, which becomes a soothing aroma to the Lord. The peace offering was done in a similar way, with one placing their hand on the head of the animal being slaughtered, the blood of the animal being placed on the altar. But instead of burning up the entire body of the animal, only the fat, the sign of prosperity and blessing, would be offered up to the Lord. The rest of the meat would be cooked and enjoyed by the worshiper and whoever was around. It's meant to be a happy time, a time of praise to God for being at peace with Him. Now, the imagery is rich here, as you can see. Now, this little paragraph addresses the failure of individuals to comply with the Ten Commandments right after they are given. God doesn't wait to give instructions for sacrifice because He knows they're going to need it before they're 100 yards away from the foot of Mount Sinai. And He gives the Reader's Digest version of what will be spelled out in full detail in Leviticus. He tells them how they can make temporary atonement for their sin and then how to celebrate being at peace with Him. Now, it's certainly not a stretch to see how Jesus fits in and fulfills these sacrifices. See, through our sin being imputed to Him upon the cross and His death as sin's payment and His resurrection defeating death, Jesus makes the way for us to approach God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, through faith in what He did for us, His righteousness is given to us. It is what we wear as we approach God, and it is the only thing that is pleasing to Him, the only means of appropriately and eternally approaching Him. And as those who have received this gift of grace by faith, we now have peace with God. And that should lead us to praise Him corporately for the good things that He has done for us. See, Jesus was the full and the final sacrifice to enable us to approach God. And He was the full and final sacrifice to enable us to truly praise God because of our newfound peace with Him. Every adjective you want to use to describe that just sounds weak. But glorious, I think, would fit pretty well. Comes close. And so, in chapter 20, verses 24 to 26, we see this principle that will help us inform how we interpret the rest of this text. They're told to make an altar out of earth. And if they use stones, they are to remain uncut stones. And don't make any steps. This is odd. At first glance, it does seem a bit arbitrary. Like, what's the big deal about steps or cutting rocks? Until we realize that the Canaanites, those who possessed the promised land at this time, where they are headed, they used altars of cut stones and altars with steps going up to the top, where they would do all sorts of crazy things, exposing themselves. And the Egyptians, as you know, are known for their cut stone architecture in honor of their Pharaoh gods. See, God demands to be worshipped distinctly from all the other pagan little g gods. You will not do anything that resembles what they do when worshipping me. They try to get all fancy and slick in the way that they worship their gods. You keep it simple. Keep it distinct. If they use cut stones, you use uncut stones. Better yet, use earth to make an altar for me. If you remember back in chapter 19, they were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. See, they are to be holy and distinct in the way that they worship as well from the nations around them. Now, this principle of being distinct from the world will help us as we walk through some topics that sound and seem very offensive to our ears today. See, God demanded to be loved exclusively, and here we will see that He demands to be worshipped distinctly. And so we begin with how the worship of God's people is to be distinct. And now we see how an aspect of their daily lives, how they interact with those under their authority and their care, is to be distinct as well. Now, if you remember, the Ten Commandments began by the Lord reminding the people that He rescued them from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And here in 21:1-11, this is all about how the Hebrew people should treat their slaves. I admit, this does seem weird on the surface before we actually dig into it just a bit. And unfortunately, this passage was used in America in the mid-1800s to defend the practice of slavery here in our very country. So as we walk through this, we're going to see that those who did so clearly ignored some very important verses. Otherwise, slavery would have never began here in the first place. We're jumping ahead to next week, but look over at 21:16. 21:16. It says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Now, in large part, that's how American slavery began. Kidnapping Africans and shipping them over here in the hulls of ships to be enslaved for generation after generation, being permanent, unpaid property of their master. That is abominable. And if that happened in Israel, they were to be killed. Now, it's hard for us to do, but when interacting with this text, we have to set aside our mental baggage when it comes to slavery. American slavery is not in view here. This is more of a bond servant or an indentured servitude type of a thing. Notice in verse 2 that these regulations are for Hebrew slaves. This was a common practice with the poor or those who were in debt to sell themselves into service to another in exchange for the payment of their debt, where they would have a roof over their head, meals for them, and possibly their family if they had one. Notice in verse 2, "He shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go free without payment." So this was a 6-year contract, and then you were free to go. Debts cleared, ready to get a fresh start. And Deuteronomy 15 actually adds to this a bit. It says that whenever you let this slave go free on the seventh year, quote, "You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." I love that. The Israelites left Egypt with all the gold and silver they could carry when they were liberated. God is telling them, if someone's coming to work for you in this way, you do the same thing among your people, all the more so with those who serve you. And the goal of this whole process and practice was redemptive. It was distinct from the practices of slavery around them, and it was certainly distinct from the slavery they experienced in Egypt. And so it was to be so distinct and so redemptive that it was very possible someone would want to remain in the service of their master. If someone wanted to remain in the household of his master for life, he could do so. And it would be a public thing. And his ear would be pierced, as we see in the text, signifying his permanent allegiance to the master. Again, this speaks to the level of care and concern given to those in this position that they would willingly give themselves to their masters. You know, there's a story about Abraham Lincoln that may be legendary, but it's good, so we'll tell it anyway. One day he went to a slave auction for the very first time, and he was blown away at the brutality and the dehumanizing nature of the whole affair. And there was a young woman placed on the auction block for sale who had obviously been abused and was visibly angry. And so Lincoln outbid everyone there and purchased her. And whenever he went to receive his property, she was scowling at him and asked Lincoln what he was going to do with her. And he responded, "Well, I'm going to set you free." "Free?" she responded. "Free for what?" "Well, just completely free." "Free to do whatever I want to do?" "Yeah, free to do whatever you want to do." You mean I'm free to say what I want to say and go wherever I want to go? Yes, Lincoln responded. You can say whatever you want to say. You can go wherever you want to go. The young lady smiled and looked at Lincoln, and she said, well, then I'm going with you. See, Hebrew slaves were meant to be treated in such a way to bring about this similar response. Now, there are a few complexities here that need to be elaborated on and explained a bit further. Some will come to this passage and say that God shows preference to men over women, or that the Bible promotes a kind of male chauvinism. Verse 4 is one of the places they'll go, which says, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and then he shall go out alone. Now, cultural context is key here. Remember that these people sold themselves into slavery because of debt or being poor, falling on hard times. It was a redemptive program to get someone back on their feet and back into society. So if someone is released and takes his family with him, he could easily fall back into debt. But if his master did what Deuteronomy prescribed and sets him up, he would be able to purchase his family from the master as soon as he gets back on his feet. See, the safest thing for his family would be to remain under the care of the master while he gets on his feet and would soon be able to take care of them in a God-honoring way. Another place critics will go that demands a little explanation is verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Okay, what's going on here? Well, in a culture of arranged marriages, a poor man could elevate his status in life by sending his daughter to a rich man, possibly in hopes that she would marry a son and become a permanent member of the household. Now, this ordinance protects women from possible abuse and harsh treatment from the master. In verse 8, if she's displeasing to him, the master, he has to allow her to be redeemed. He cannot sell her off to some foreign people. And if she marries a son, his son, he has to treat her like his own daughter. And if the master keeps her for a wife and then decides he wants another one, he must not reduce her provisions of food and clothing and intimacy. And if he does reduce them, then he has to set her free. He has to let her go. In other words, if the master is going to be neglecting this lady, she's better off to go free. And she can go free. See, there's a strong emphasis here on treating those in service to you well, in a redemptive way. Treating them with dignity and the respect that they deserve as fellow image bearers of God. Loving people well, as we saw last week. See, not allowing a female slave to go free on her own was an act of protecting her in a culture and environment where she would be vulnerable and exposed. And when viewed in this way, this practice places a very high value on caring for women, on treating them well, with dignity, and with respect. You see this principle actually in the book of Ruth. Naomi was an Israelite woman who went to live in Moab with her husband and her sons because of a famine. Her husband died and her sons died. And so then Naomi and Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, went back to Israel. And through the providence of God, they came under the care of Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. He's seen as the hero of the story for taking care of Ruth and Naomi. See, Israel's God is truly interested in his people truly loving men and women well, loving their fellow image bearers of God well. So God rescued his people from horrific conditions of slavery and oppression in Egypt. They were not to treat people the way they were treated, but rather with the same love, care, and concern that God had for them. So they are to treat those in service to them in a distinctly redemptive way than they were treated as slaves. And also distinct from those who inhabit their future promised land. See, they were to worship in a distinct way, and then they were to treat people in a distinct way. Loving God, loving people, as we saw last week. Now, when it comes to Jesus, you don't have to read very far in the Gospels to see Jesus flip the societal norms of his day on their head in a very redemptive way. He was the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and yet he said things like, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the one who, above all other beings, deserved to be served and lavished with gifts, instead came to serve, and to give his very life. If that's not distinct, I don't know what is. And where this is so beautifully illustrated, in regard to one of the societal norms I mentioned earlier in Near Eastern culture, is regarding the soles of one's feet being offensive, is in John 13. As Jesus goes around person by person and washes his disciples' nasty feet. Now this would not only have been distinct, but it would have been scandalous. A job for the lowest of the low, servant being performed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter knew that and said Jesus wasn't about to touch his feet. Jesus responded, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." To which Peter responded, "Well, then give me a bath." Jesus told his disciples that this was to be an example for them to do likewise, turning the societal norms of service and greatness on their head in a redemptive and God-glorifying way. See, God's people are to flip the script, flip the culture script in a way that demands attention and demands explanation. So as we bring this home, I just want to propose a few questions to you as we consider how to apply this into our life. First, how do we worship the one true God distinctly from the way the world worships their gods and idols? Typically, the things people worship other than God are used as a means to an end, normally personal benefit and advancement, the pursuit of pleasure, the lessening of pain. God told the Israelites not to worship on altars of cut stone and with stairs ascending to some altar. Keep it simple. You keep it distinct. I am not like them. I am not a give so you can get kind of God. I am not interested in you emptying yourself or creating some kind of religious experience to make you feel good about yourself, give you an emotional high. No, no, no. You worship me because of who I am and because of who you are, because of what I have done. See, God is not approached by our own efforts, nor is he appeased by our good deeds. He's not impressed a bit, actually, with our attempts to impress him or those around us, or our cut stone altars with steps, smoke and mirrors, glitz and glamour. See, he came down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, making the mountains tremble in his presence. He delivers the Ten Commandments so that all will hear, and then he gives the means of atoning for their transgression of the laws that he just left them with. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we are worshipers in need of grace each day, who are in desperate dependence upon God, who descended upon Mount Sinai, the same God who sent Jesus to pay our ransom. And so this God, our God, is approached on his terms. And so do you manipulate him like you would manipulate your high school algebra teacher, pleading your case as to why he should do X, Y, or Z for you to give you some extra credit? Do we try to trade our church involvement, our holy lifestyle, for the blessings of God? Living your life as a sort of transaction of sorts. God, we will love you purely and simply as you ask us to, but in exchange, it would be nice if you fill in the blank. And don't misunderstand me. God certainly cares about us and is interested and invites us to make our requests known to him. But it is not a transaction. It is not a transaction. See, the pagans worship their God in exchange for blessings. And in a distinct way, God's people sacrifice and worship in recognition for who he is and who they are because of what he has done. Now, another valid application or question from this text is, how do we treat those we are in authority over with dignity, with respect, and even equip them for their advancement? Israelite slaves were to be given herds and grains and grain to make their start after their 6 years of service. Maybe you're over a team at work, or work with a team, or maybe lead a civic group in our community. How well do you serve those under your authority? Do you want them to flourish? Or do you oppress them under your control, being threatened by that they may do better than you? See, to truly love people well, that is a reflection of our God, includes equipping those around us for success, even in the workplace. And how distinct and countercultural would that be? Now, some cultural customs, like not touching someone with your left hand, keeping the bottom of your feet covered, those are good things to know at times, especially when you're trying to blend in. These can be good things to know. But when it comes to matters of loving God and loving people, specifically in the way we worship, in the way we serve those in service to us, many cultural customs are best to forget. They're best to leave back in Egypt. And so, may we be a people who are distinct in our worship and distinct in the way that we treat those in service to us, and all to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we come to you, God, recognizing that you are the same God who descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, making the mountains tremble. And God, you have made a way for us to approach you through your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray that we would be a people who worship you distinctly. And that, God, we would be people who treat those in service to us and those around us we serve with in a distinct way, and in a way that demands an explanation. God, I pray that we may be ready to give that explanation. God, that we have been given the greatest gift of all in your Son, Jesus. And it is because of him that we are freed, that we are liberated to worship you well and to treat others in a countercultural way. And so we love you, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord, your Son, Jesus. Amen.